everyone, those who are gathered here as well as those who are watching or listening online. So glad that we can all be here together today. We are continuing our series of teachings on what Paul calls in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit. And today's fruit is goodness. And one of the challenges or one of the obstacles that can keep us from cultivating and growing in the fruit of goodness is that it is incredibly difficult to reach an agreed upon conclusion as to what good looks like. How do we know when something is good? What makes a person good? What do we mean by good? So being good is different than being good at something, isn't it? You can be a good football player. You can be good at making money. You can be good at preaching sermons and still not be a good person. Still not be characterized by the fruit of goodness. So what do we mean when we say a person is good? Can you think of someone that you would describe as good? That's a good person. What makes him a good man? What makes her a good woman? What does it mean to say that someone is good? One way of defining or measuring goodness is in relation to or comparison to what is bad. So how to be good? Well, just don't be bad. Or at least be better than the worst person you know. For some, that's the highest standard of goodness we can hope for. Or being good is not doing wrong or not breaking the law. My dad has an old friend who, when he's asked how his adult kids are doing, he likes to say, oh, they're all doing good. None of them are in the pen. It's an old-fashioned way of saying none of them are in jail. None of them are in the pen. And that's definitely one way of defining or measuring goodness. But there's more to being good than not doing wrong or breaking the law. A more promising way of defining and measuring goodness is by evaluating goodness through the lens of functional excellence. Now, this will get a bit philosophical for a few seconds. Bear with me. Evaluating something through the lens of functional excellence. Goodness is when an object fulfills its purpose. We say something is good when it lives out its purpose. For example, what makes a can opener good? Don't overthink this. A good can opener opens cans. What makes a watch good? Well, a good watch accurately tells the time. True, and yes, but what if that's not the purpose of wearing a watch? What if some people wear a watch not to tell themselves the time, but to tell others their status? See, even this way of measuring or evaluating goodness can get a bit slippery, as different people have different definitions of what a good watch is. Much like beauty, goodness can be in the eye of the beholder. So what makes a person good? It depends on the purpose of a person, doesn't it? And what is the purpose of our existence as human beings? And who gets to decide? Let me back up a step as I'm getting ahead of myself. Any definition or description of goodness from a Christian point of view begins not with the purpose of our existence as human beings, but with the existence of a God who is described throughout the scriptures as unequivocally good. Psalm 136, verse 1 articulates a refrain that shows up time and time again in the scriptures. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is I'll give you another shot at that one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love, his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. When Jesus is talking to a rich young man who comes to him and wants to know about being good, about doing good, Jesus says to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, no one is good except God alone. God is the ultimate definition, description, and example of goodness with a capital G. No one is good except God is alone. The goodness of God is axiomatic in the scriptures. In other words, it's a given. It's baked into the statement of faith. To put your trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to put your trust in the God of Jesus Christ, is to put your trust in a God who is good through and through. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 68, O God, you are good, and what you do is good. You not only are good, you do good. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Even when things are bad. Even when circumstances are difficult or perplexing or confusing or frustrating. The baseline for the Judeo-Christian faith is God is still good. And so great is God's goodness that God can actually overrule evil intentions and actions from human beings to bring good out of the evil they do. As Joseph tells his brothers, who remember in the story of Genesis, they sell Joseph into slavery. They send him to Egypt. They convince his father that he's been mauled by a wild animal. They live as if their little brother is dead and gone. And meanwhile, he's prospering in Egypt for the good of the whole world. And he says to them in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he says, now, you planned something bad for me. You had evil intent, but God produced something good from it. In order to save the lives of many people. So great is God's goodness that God can overrule evil to bring about good from it. We go back to the very beginning of the story in Genesis, and we see that everything a good God creates is declared by God to be good. Repeatedly in Genesis chapter 1, God evaluates what God is creating day after day after day, and God keeps saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. Except for after day 6, after God creates human beings in God's image, and that's when God says, no, this is very good. The biblical story doesn't begin with human badness. It doesn't begin with humanity's original sin. The story begins with humanity's original goodness. So, what does it mean to be good? What is the purpose of a human being created in the image of God? And there's your answer. We are good when we shine or reflect the image of God into creation by representing God's goodness, God's love, God's justice, God's wisdom as we rule over and care for everything else that God has created. God creates us in God's image to rule over earth on God's behalf, and when we do that as image bearers of God, we're good. The prophet Micah echoes this purpose for humanity. Chapter 6, verse 8, we read this same verse last week. But he says, he's shown you, O mortal, shown you, O human being, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What is your purpose? How does God evaluate your goodness? to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is what we were created and called to do as human beings created in the image of God, as God's image bearers. Now, of course, we know, not only from reading the Bible, but from our own experience in this world, that the image of God in us, that which makes and allows us to be good, is marred and scarred and distorted and diminished by our captivity to sin and death. So that, paraphrasing Paul in Romans 7, what we are called to do that is good, the good we're called to do, the good that we know we should do, the good that we want to do, we cannot do. We do not do. And all of creation suffers because of it. Our captivity to sin and death renders us incapable of imaging the goodness of God in God's good world. But a good God will not abandon us to our captivity. And so as the story in Scripture continues, we see God take massive and dramatic action in Christ to not only set us free from sin and death, but also to begin restoring the image of God in us so that we can once again fulfill our original purpose. To be good humans living in God's good world. In other words, one of the aims of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, is to make us good again. The gospel makes us good again. And it not only makes us good, but it also shows us how to be good and how to do good. Goodness is more than not doing wrong. It's consistently doing what's right. The word Paul uses in Galatians 5 that gets translated as goodness can also be translated as generosity. So the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is generosity. The fruit of the Spirit is generous goodness. Goodness often requires us to give something of ourselves. To be good comes with a cost. And we see this in Christ as Christ reveals the goodness of God throughout his ministry. We know Christ was good, not just because Christ never did anything wrong, but he consistently did the right thing at great cost all the way to the cross. And in doing so, defines for us Christian goodness. Christian goodness is Christ-like, cross-shaped, self-giving, sacrificial love. And it's this vision of human goodness that is distinctively Christian, that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are good when we live out our purpose as human beings by letting the sacrificial love of Christ shape everything we do. Consider that person I asked you to think of at the beginning of this teaching, that good person. I bet you the good person you thought of is not selfish. I bet you the good person you thought of has a servant's heart. I bet you the good person you thought of is willing to inconvenience themselves for the sake of others to meet their needs. I bet the good person you thought of, if you're thinking of good from a Christian point of view, I bet the good person you thought of embodies Christ's call for his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And it's this vision of Christ-shaped Christian goodness that is essential for cultivating goodness in our lives and in our church. The goal of the Christian life is not just to stay out of jail or stay out of trouble. Actually, some very good Christians found themselves in trouble and in jail. The goal of the Christian life is not just to not do wrong or not break the law. The goal of the Christian life is to imitate Christ, who shows us how to be good, who shows us what both a good God and a good human being look like. And it's this vision of Christian goodness that allows us to evaluate our goodness. Peter, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, summarizes Jesus' ministry. This is what he says in verse 38. He says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and then Jesus went around doing good. Because that's what you do when you are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the same way as followers of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, we go around doing good. Not as do-gooders in some kind of self-righteous, superior sense of the word, but as good doers whose lives have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God's grace at work in us. Another obstacle that can keep us from cultivating the fruit of goodness in our lives is that we can be afraid to overemphasize doing good because we're nervous about underemphasizing the grace of God. We're hesitant to talk too much about doing good because we're afraid it diminishes the power of God's grace. And if you grew up in a church or a stream of Christianity where you were constantly told you weren't doing enough, you weren't right enough, you weren't good enough, and you've heard for years that you needed to do more in order to be saved, and you heard very little about the grace of God, I totally understand why the emphasis on good works would make you a bit nervous. What about grace? The New Testament does not pit grace versus good works. It just puts them in the proper order. This is how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, you're saved by grace. It's a gift from God. There's nothing you can do to earn it or to deserve it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's all a gift from a good God. Saved by grace first. But he continues, for we are God's handiwork. We are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. There's the order. And we distort the message of the gospel when we get the order out of order, when we put works in front of grace, but it's grace that then leads to works, good works. And it's those good works that keep pointing back to the grace and the goodness of God. And Paul never backs away from this point in any of his letters. If I may, let me overwhelm you with a string of verses. Just want to read these. These are from all of Paul's different letters in the New Testament, or most of them. But he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in, say it with me, every good work. And then in Galatians 6, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And then again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, and as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. And then Titus 3, verse 8. He says to Titus, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then again in verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive, or in the original language, it's actually unfruitful lives. Why does Paul emphasize over and over again doing good works in response to the grace of God? Because when we do good, we are declaring the truth and the power of the gospel. Romans chapter 12, Paul tells the Christians in Rome how to respond to their adversaries, how to respond to those who are making their lives difficult. And he says, respond to the evil they do to you, respond to them by doing good, by loving them, by serving them. Don't respond to evil with evil, he says. Don't be overcome by evil, verse 21. But instead, overcome evil with good. When we, as Christians, respond to evil by doing good anyway, we are pointing to and participating what God has done in Christ on the cross. How did God defeat evil on the cross? And the cross is the ultimate expression of God's goodness in the face of the ultimate evil. And the resurrection is proof that God's goodness really does have the power to overcome evil. So we as followers of Christ are called to not return evil for evil, but just like Christ did, overcome evil with good. And this is why we keep coming back to the story of the cross. This is why we have these rituals and habits built into our gatherings where we meet at the table and we remember the cross and we celebrate the resurrection, because that's the story that shapes us. That's the story that cultivates the fruit of goodness in us. It's the story of how God overcame evil, not just in the world, but in us. It's the story of how God restores our goodness by restoring the image of God in us. And so may we continue to be shaped by the gospel story. And may we live out our purpose as human beings by displaying the goodness of God in everything we do. Let's stand and sing.